Well, we come this morning to, I trust, the last of our messages on this foundational chapter of Acts. When the Lord lays foundations, he lays them firm and strong. And if you are building a huge edifice, then you make sure that the foundations are strong. And the remarkable thing about foundations built upon a rock is that the more that is built upon them, the stronger and more stable they are. Some of the stones they used in the building of Solomon's temple are just enormous. They're about as long as this building and nearly as high. They're just absolutely huge. We don't know how they move them around. But such is the foundation, I believe, that God the Holy Spirit has laid for us in the book of Acts. It's the foundation upon which the early church began its proclamation of the Lord Jesus, and it's a foundation that's so firm and strong that as the tides of time and sin have moved on, it's remained firmer and stronger. It is the foundation upon which the church, until the Lord Jesus returns, will be built. It is the proclamation of our great triune God in covenant mercy and promises that were made before the world began, and now before the eyes of men and written in history for all time, there they are fulfilled. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah says. He is the covenant. He is the one to whom all of the people are gathered. It is a glorious sermon, and it's a glorious declaration. And as I trust we go through the book of Acts, we will see that what's been laid down has just been reinforced again and again and again. I thought we might just read some verses from it this morning as we begin, and then trust the Lord might guide and direct our thoughts, and as we read in Psalm 25, that he might teach us. That he might teach you. He might teach you personally. He might teach you powerfully. He might teach you in such a way that you come away from hearing his word proclaimed and say, I have been in the presence of God and he has dealt with me. I'll start in verse 36 and we'll go down to verse 47. And let all Israel know of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, that's talking about the Lord's Supper, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You might have noticed as we went through there, there's a repetition of the work of the Lord in the lives of his people. They continued steadfastly, and then verse 46, they continued daily, and they continued in fellowship, they continued with one accord, and they continued breaking bread, and they broke bread from house to house. They received the word gladly, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And the Lord added to the church, even as many as the Lord our God would call. There are things repeated here. But in the midst of it all is a foundational thing that happened in the lives of these believers. And I think Luke, the Apostle Luke, is a first-rate historian. Every single time Luke has been checked by the history recorded by the Romans and the Greek and the others, they have never found him to be anything other than a perfectly faithful witness. What else would we expect? My point is that in the midst of all of this, after these people had been pricked in the heart, after they'd been made to cry out to God, what shall we do to be saved? After they had received the blessing of the Holy Spirit as promised, after they had received the word of God gladly, after they had been baptized, after they had joined the church in fellowship, after all of those things, we have this note that may seem as if it's incongruous in all of the context. Such rejoicing at salvation. And yet in verse 43 we read, and fear came upon every soul. It is one, like all of the other things we've seen as we've gone through this, it is one of the foundational works of God in the gathering of his people. And as I said, it came upon these people having been saved, having been delivered by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. It is a promised blessing. It is a foundational blessing. And I'd like us, if the Lord will allow us, to examine it today in light of the scriptures. And may it become something that is both experienced by us and rejoiced in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have promised to be the teacher of your people. You have promised to reveal the truths of your word to your people through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we do pray that you would cause us to walk before you and be taught of you today. We thank you again that we are utterly and totally dependent upon you in all spiritual matters, Heavenly Father. And we thank you that you place in your people the Lord Jesus Christ, us in him and him in us. And therefore, Heavenly Father, when you teach your people, you teach your people to their hearts, but not only that, you teach your people in their hearts. We pray that that might be our portion this morning, Heavenly Father, that you might use us to your glory and your word might be magnified before us. The Lord Jesus lifted up, and we might see him as glorious, and we might walk faithfully and in fear of him. For we pray in his precious name. So the first question was answered, and I was surprised. Sometimes I read the commentators and I'm surprised at where they get their notions from. But some of them want to say that fear came upon all Jerusalem, and I'm sure there were at times there was a fear that came upon the people of Jerusalem as the apostles, who had been cowed by their weakness and their sin, were then made to be bold. And as they performed many wonders and signs in Jerusalem, and the question is, you know, who is this? What is going on here? There would have been many who were in some way moved by Peter's testimony about the fact that with wicked hands they had crucified their Messiah. There were probably many, as the Pharisees that the Lord Jesus spoke about in John's Gospel, who said they believed but weren't prepared to openly confess their belief because of fear of the Jews that they might be kicked out of the Sanhedrin. But I think it's very evident from the text here, isn't it? It says that many souls, 3,000 souls were added to their number. The Lord added 3,000 souls. So the church at the end of this Pentecost day was 3,120. remarkable, isn't it? What a remarkable outpouring. What a remarkable testimony of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits in heaven and has poured forth this. What a remarkable testimony to the power of God the Holy Spirit to actually take people out of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable act of God that these people on that day, as they lay their heads on their pillows, were perfectly fit for heaven's glories forever. Forever. Such is the completeness of what had happened. Such is the wonder of the eternal covenant. So the souls that this fear came upon, I think, is so clear from the text that it's actually these particular 3,000 souls. It is, as I said earlier, a distinguishing feature of those who have had a wound in their heart. They have had God revealed to them in such a way that they bow, that they are fearful. It is a real fear. It is, in distinction from the other fears that men have, it is a fear that God calls a godly fear, a holy fear. It is a reverential awe, but it's much more than a reverential awe. We have in the scriptures many, many examples of people who were troubled by fear, weren't they? Felix trembled before Paul as he spoke of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. James says in James 2:18 that the devils believe and tremble. King Saul trembled and was made fearful of David, and he spoke highly of David and highly of his anointing by the Lord. We have in the scriptures different fears, aren't we? There are the natural fears that all of us feel in this world. There are so many things that come before us that cause us to fear. There is, sadly, even as we speak, shocking things happening in London that are going to cause multitudes again to fear. To fear in places where they felt so extraordinarily safe. There is a natural fear. There is a sinful fear. There is a fear of your sins being exposed. One of the things that they used to do to trouble people in our days in religion was say that one day God's actually going to put a movie up on the screen, and before all of the world there will be the movie of your life, Beth Day, and we will see it all. And you'll be cringing. You'll be clinging to the seat saying, no, not me. There will be, for all of God's blood-bought children, there will be a proclamation of their lives on that last and great day. And it'll be all about him and nothing about us. One of the glories of the gospel is our lives are hidden with Christ in God. He's put our sins away, brothers and sisters, as far as the east from the west. It would be the furthest thing from God's mind to embarrass his blood-bought bride who was presented before the Father, holy, spotless, unblameable, unreprovable. How on earth can you possibly think that on that day he would want to embarrass his bride? He'll want to honour his bride, but in honouring his bride, he'll be honouring his dear and precious son. It'll all be about him. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, brothers and sisters. But there is that fear, isn't it? And you know about it, don't you? We know when we fall into sin, the last thing we want to do is have it exposed. The last thing we want to do is have it exposed before men, and people go to enormous lengths to cover it all up. There is a fear in the face of great danger. But this fear that God is speaking about here is a fear that we read about in Psalm 25, and you read about all through the scriptures. The remarkable thing, and I know word studies don't help us particularly at all, but in the scriptures the word fear is mentioned 450 something times. The word love, 270 something times. It's far more spoken of, far more spoken of than the love of God. This fear came upon these people after they had found that their sins had been washed away, their sins had been remitted by the Lord Jesus Christ, after they had joined with the apostles, after the receiving of the blessed promises of the gospel. Then comes this fear. Then comes this fear, according to our text before us. There is, in the gospel accounts, a lovely picture of that, I think, what something of what this fear means. You might recall the story of Mark chapter 4 as the apostles took the Lord Jesus across the Sea of Galilee and he was asleep on the back of the boat. He said to them, "Let us pass over to the other side." He'd made a promise to them and he was tired and he fell asleep. And he had in that boat himself and the 12, and on the sea that evening were lots of other little ships, as they're called in our version. And there arose a great storm of wind and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, the Lord Jesus Christ, asleep on a pillow, and they wake him saying, "Master, don't you care that we're going to perish? The boat's full." These were experienced fishermen. They weren't fearful like we would be in a storm-tossed sea. They actually knew how dangerous it was. They had many compatriots who were on the bottom of that sea. "Don't you care?" He arose and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So the wind had ceased and there they are, sitting secure in their boat on a calm sea. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And then God the Holy Spirit records for us that they feared exceedingly. They feared exceedingly. They had feared the storm, and now they feared exceedingly. And they said one to another, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." There's some things that are so significant in that story, aren't there? On that sea that night, there were the 13 of them in that one particular boat, and many other little ships out there with no doubt all sorts of people on them, crew and fishermen and others. All of them had that fear of the storm. All of them had that fear of drowning. All of them knew the peace when the storm had calmed and the waters are still. And now they're safe. And only those in that boat, only those feared exceedingly. See, what was the cause of the fear? The fear comes. It comes with the revelation of God. That fear that they fear there, that exceeding fear, came because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he did so often, didn't he? The veil of his humanity was peeled back just a little bit, and you had a glimpse into the fact that this man was God Almighty. The wind and the sea obeyed him because it was his sea and his wind and he controlled it. He ruled the storm. He brought the storm. And it was his to control, like all of nature and all of humanity. Everything in this universe is his. It is this fear that came upon these people in Acts, I believe, is a fear from the Lord Jesus Christ revealing himself as he really is, as God. Really revealing himself to a cut and wounded heart as God's Christ, as our Lord. The revelation of him as God. No longer in those pricked the heart, is he that is someone that can be tampered with. No longer is he someone that can be manipulated. No longer is he who is someone that can be treated with lightness. No longer is he anything other than what he really is. in the eyes of his people. He is God Almighty. He rules over all things. And the remarkable thing, as you go through the book of Acts, you will find that rather than this fear being diminished, this fear grows. We'll come in Acts chapter 5 to the story, the horrible story of Ananias and Sapphira. And they were just executed, summarily executed by God. And both of them fell down dead before the church for lying to the Holy Ghost. And it says that fear came upon all of them. In fact, by the time we get to Acts chapter 9, even in a period of rest, after Saul's conversion, and the church was scattered. But then the churches had rest, Acts 9:31, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So rather than this fear being diminished, this fear grew, and this fear was a fear that caused their edification. Great fear fell upon them all. But also accompanying, as we saw in Acts 9:31, it is the comfort of the Holy Ghost to bring this fear to people by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's often stated, and I think it's correct, that this fear means reverential awe and wonder at the revelation of God. But I often think that that word reverential awe doesn't go deep enough. I don't think it sufficiently explains what happens. You can have reverential awe in all sorts of situations. People have reverential awe in these magnificent cathedrals that seem to reach to the heaven. You can have reverential awe in the forest that Norman Beth were in down in Victoria just a few weeks ago. It is just awe-inspiring. There are times on this planet when God's activities in creation just take your breath away. I haven't seen very much of it, but I've seen enough to just feel reverential awe. But see, this is a work in the hearts of those people. They were cut in the heart. They were cut in the heart by God the Holy Spirit. And I think, because of that, it is something that distinguishes the child of God from all other people. It is something that comes upon God's children. And we don't like, in gospel churches, we don't like talking a lot about the experiences of men, because as soon as someone talks about their experiences, other people will think, well, dear, oh dear, I haven't had that, therefore I'm a second-class citizen, or somehow God hasn't smiled upon me. But these things are experienced, brothers and sisters. They are felt. This was the felt experience of all of those people. It was, in the lives of the apostles, the felt experience of them. They were in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they feared when he was revealed in extraordinary ways. You think of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter didn't have a clue what to say. He was undone in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed on that mountain. It is a special gift of God to have this fear. And like many of the true experiences of God's people, it is one of those things that is promised by the Lord, as we read in the Psalms and we'll read in many other scriptures as we go along. It's one of those things that is promised and is the real and living experience of God's people, and it is very, very troubling that its absence seems to be so evident in others. It's one of those extraordinary acts of God which almost is more evident in its absence in religious people than it is in its presence in the people of God. It is a result of cutting to the heart. Cutting in the heart. I'd like you to look at some verses with me. As we know, with all of the blessings of God. As with the work of the Lord Jesus in this earth, when he walked and lived amongst us on this planet earth, he was a living testimony. He was just living out the promises of the Old Testament. And in the work of his people after Pentecost and in this life that we now live, his promises are worked out exactly the same way. In Jeremiah 32, if you turn there, I'll have a look at this extraordinary passage. It talks about the Lord gathering his people. Gathering his people. He says in verse 37, Jeremiah 32, "Behold, and I love the promises of God. I love the I wills and I shalls of our great God." Every time you read an I will from God, you know it will happen. "I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way." Isn't that exactly what we've been reading of this early church? They were of one accord. They had one message. They had one experience. They were joined as one. "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them." To fear God is for the good of his people. For the good of them and their children after them. Verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." You see, the fear of the Lord is a new covenant promise. It's a new covenant, eternal covenant promise and a blessing from God. And this fear, as we've seen earlier, this fear comes by revelation. It comes by revelation. "That all the people," Joshua declared it, "that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty." This is before he conquered those peoples there in that promised land. "That the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever." In fact, as we know so often, these descriptions of God's activities are very much and very often a description of his very name. Jacob said of it, didn't he? He said, "The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac." Genesis 31:42. So this fear that I'm speaking of, this fear that these people experience, this fear that the people of God are promised to experience in their meeting, it comes from a personal meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And people meet him as the people did on the day of Pentecost. They meet him in the gospel proclaimed. That's how these people, these believers, came to have this fear. It came upon them. And God lays a foundation that never needs to be changed. He is the author of this fear. He is the proclaimer of it. He is the one who promised that it would happen. And he is the object, and relationship with him is the whole purpose of it. And its fruit is to be with him forever. You see, it's only when the entrance of his words gives light that people see who he is. And I have gone through them, and you can recall them again and again. The people that met God. The people that met God in the scriptures. For every single one of them, it was reverential awe, but much, much deeper than reverential awe. You think of Isaiah. You think of Job. You think of Saul on the road to Damascus. You think of Ezekiel meeting God. And he went back. You read those early chapters of Ezekiel. He saw the likeness of the appearance of the glory of God. he was taken to see God in his glory again and again, and his throne and these giant wheels of his sovereign providence that see everything and rule over everything and crush all of his enemies. Ezekiel was so overwhelmed he went back to the exiles there at the Kabar River, and he was so overwhelmed for a week he couldn't speak. When Paul was taken to heaven, he saw things that he can't speak of. When John, an old apostle, without any doubt whatsoever of the Lord's love and the Lord's hand upon his long, long life, when he was an old man, maybe in his 90s or older, he was taken to heaven and he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? When the Lord Jesus was revealed to John, he fell down. I fell at his feet as dead. When people meet God, that is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end, brothers and sisters. And the glorious thing about those who fall down as John did. What did he do? What did the Lord Jesus do? He who loves his people everlastingly. He brings them to this place of fear as he did those apostles on the Sea of Galilee. And then he restores them again in his presence. What did he do? And he laid his right hand upon me, his hand of power and his hand of authority. And he said unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Now you can go and write some things, John. Now that you know who I am, now you can go and pick up your pen. This fear in our text says that it came upon the souls of those people. This fear came upon them. And that word is a word that has reference to something coming to pass, but also has reference to something that comes into existence, that something that becomes, that is made, it's done. It's not something that's superficial. It's an act of God, a powerful act of God upon those people. And it came to those who were pricked in the heart. And in the rest of the New Testament, and as in the Old, we find that the blessings of God, the eternal covenant blessings of God, are so often attached to those who have this fear. It is, the Psalm 110 verse 10 says, it is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the foundation of wisdom. If that's where you begin, you never lose your place on that foundation. The eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, Psalm 33. I love what Psalm 112 1 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Angel of the Lord. Don't you love that story with Elisha's servant goes out and he sees this great army out there. Great army on those hills, and he's terrified, isn't he? And he comes back to Elijah and said, there are just multitudes of them out there. You can read it in 2 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha says to him, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see. And what did he see? The chariots of the Lord standing between them and Elisha and his servants. The angels encamp around. See, the question again, brothers and sisters, always is reality what we see with our eyes, or is reality what God says it is? For Elisha's servant, he had a reality that terrified him. For Elisha, there was a reality that was much, 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 much more comforting and much, much more real. That's how it is with our God. He creates reality by his word. He creates faith. He brings his people to himself. And he works in their hearts. And every new teaching that comes from the Lord, that really comes from the Lord, brings more of this and lays it again on this foundation of fear for him. It is a foundational blessing of the early church. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And the more we know of the character of God, and the more we see of the wonder of who he is, the more this fear grows. It's not diminished as Christian life continues, brothers and sisters. And like I said earlier, its absence is terrifying. Its absence causes me great, great grief. You, like me, brothers and sisters, have had the opportunity to bear witness, as we have over this last 10 or 15 years here in this district and in many other places. We've had witness again and again that should cause us to walk very humbly before our God and plead with him for his mercy and grace that we might fear him. The number of conversations that you have had where you have laid out before people very clearly the gospel and the truths of the scriptures, and people have just responded with utter contempt again and again and again. See, when people fear God, when people have this fear of God, they want to hear what God says. They're not going to argue with his word. They're going, as these people did in Acts chapter 2, they're going to the church. They want to hear what God says. They want to know what honours him. And what man does and what man offers and what this world offers is of no value whatsoever compared to knowing him. You see, the effects of flowing from this fear in the hearts of these people on the day of Pentecost was that there was a turning away from that religion, wasn't it? There was a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, away from all of that religion and all of that heritage and all of the self-righteousness. They had to escape. What shall we do? What we have done is put us in a situation where all we have is wicked hands and all we are joined to is a crooked generation of religious people. It's a turning to the church. It's a turning to a new communion. You cannot break fellowship. You cannot find any place of safety outside of where these people are. It does, this fear, bring humility. It brings contrite hearts. It brings a reverential awe. It brings a believing. A believing in his word. A believing in his word of warning. And a believing in his word of promised blessing. Maybe if you speak to them, Simon, they will. We are. There is in the Lord's revelation of himself, there is a new sense of what sin is, isn't there, altogether? There is a new sense that all of what they were doing in their religion that they thought was worthy of God's esteem and God's praise upon them, all of the activities they have done are completely turned upside down. God turns the world of his people, upside down completely by the revelation of himself. You see, that's why Isaiah 33 says that the fear of the Lord is his treasure. It's something that is a treasure of God. It means it's precious and it's protected and it's preserved. And what God treasures, his people are made to treasure. See, only those who have no sin in the eyes of the Lord really know what sin is. They really have some conception of what sin is when they see the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Him suffering under the wrath of Almighty God. And only those who have this godly fear in their hearts have no reason to fear whatsoever. No reason to fear Him. The opposite. I'm sorry about all these interruptions, folks. The opposite of this fear is to be presumptuous, isn't it? So much of religion is people gathering together and patting themselves on the back and telling them how wonderful they're doing and how they are highly esteemed in that fellowship because of the things that they do. Exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The people of God are made to be of God, to be taken out of all of that religion, all of that man-made religion. They are made to see that the teachers of that religion, for Zephaniah has a great description of them. He says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bones till the marrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous people." It's remarkable, isn't it? Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. "Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." People do violence to the law in two ways, don't they? They do violence to the law by breaking the law, and they do violence to the law by thinking that they can keep the law in any way possible to the pleasing of God. "The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will do no iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He fails not. But the unjust know no shame." It is a treasure. It is a precious thing from God. And this fear came upon these disciples because they encountered the Lord in the preaching of the gospel. They encountered him when he is raised up before them just out of the scriptures. Peter's sermon is simple, it is biblical, and every verse is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every verse refers to the eternal covenant and the promises. Every verse is about him. You see, where the gospel is not preached, there cannot be this fear, brothers and sisters. Where there is no gospel, there is no fear of God before the eyes of men, because the real God is not declared there, and his word is not declared. It's by his gospel that the word is preached to people. You can read it in 1 Peter chapter 1. By the gospel this word is preached. There cannot be this fear. No wonder this religion has concocted these notions, haven't they, that they tell everyone all the time. Instantly, when you talk to people, God loves everyone. Jesus died for everyone. God desires the salvation of everyone. The Holy Spirit is trying to save everyone. Where on earth can there be any fear of God in that scheme? When I'm still sitting on the throne with my free will and I can make a decision of my choosing at my time, and God ultimately is my servant and he is in my hands. That is not the God that was preached on the day of Pentecost, brothers and sisters. The God that was preached on the day of Pentecost is a God who is worthy of fear. What was happening at that very day? God the Father is making the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ the footstool for his feet. It means that he's putting them underneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there they will remain forever. He's not trying to save everyone. He saves his people. That's why the fear of the Lord is so significant in the lives of God's people, isn't it? How it hinders hypocrisy. How it hinders shallowness. We are We are, as we read this sermon, we are reminded again and again that we live in his world, under his all-seeing eye, and he is sovereign, and he is God, and we are not. And Satan's lie that you'll be like gods is burnt out of the hearts of these people by the very revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a precious, precious gift from God. It's a precious, precious gift from God because it acts on the new man. The old man of your flesh and mine is going to fear all sorts of things, brothers and sisters. It's the new man, created in righteousness and true holiness, the new man Christ in you, that exhibits this fear. And for those who live in his presence, they find it delightful that he sees everything. I don't know about you, but I love the fact that God sees everything I do. I love the fact that Hagar declared him, "As thou, God, seest me." Thou, God, sees me, Genesis 6:13. You see me all the time. I am never out of your presence. I am never away from your hand. No wonder, now we may not have time to look at all this in great detail, but I'd like us to spend a little time in, as we close, looking at the verse we read out of Psalm 25. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. See, the fear of the Lord is a secret. It's a secret that's not known to many. It's a secret that's revealed by revelation, not by human activity. It's the secret of the Lord. It is the secret of the Lord revealing himself. It is the secret that is revealed as the Holy Spirit does this. He was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could meditate for the rest of your days on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. His deity, his humanity, his suretyship, his substitution, his death, his blood, all of it, the things of the Lord, he takes them and he reveals them to people. And he reveals us to be vile and unworthy and polluted and unclean. And he reveals grace. He reveals that we are saved by grace. Pure, sovereign grace. And we are saved because of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that he had determined the salvation of vile wretches such as us. While they were murdering him with wicked hands, he was saving them from the wrath to come. People in that situation don't take God lightly. They don't play games with him, and they don't play games with his people anymore. They have a reverential awe. It is with them that fear him. It is with them. It's present in their experience because it's a gift from God, and it's a spiritual blessing. Like all spiritual blessings, they flow to us as blood-bought gifts from our crucified Saviour. They flow to us as a result of an eternal covenant. It's with them in the sense of the Lord's presence. His presence with us changes everything, brothers and sisters. I love how Paul ended his life. There he was, abandoned by all, about to be slain by the Romans for preaching the gospel. And there he was, as they all left me, he says, "But the Lord stood by my side." If the Lord stands by your side, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how big and nasty Rome is, and it doesn't matter how many people leave you, and how lonely you feel in this world, if he stands by your side, if his presence is with you, it doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter what men does. He says he won't leave his people comforted. He's with them. So he's with them in communion, with them to know his will, with them to be taught by him, with them in teaching in such a way that these people gladly received his word, with them to feel his absence as something which grieves us. And we hunger and thirst after him to come and be with us and abide with us and speak to us, to hear a word from the shepherd's mouth, just speaking to our hearts, to be with them to know his truth with power beyond human understanding, with them to give them faith and love, with them in communion, with them in fellowship, with them to join them together in fellowship, with them to grow that body together with all the gifts that are perfectly suited to all of their needs. He's with them. He's with them. And we've met brothers and sisters. They've been sent from the far corners of this earth here, brothers and sisters. And when they come, there is a communion and a fellowship with them that begins almost instantly. Owen might be going to a wedding up the coast in a few weeks' time, and I'm trusting that Janine might be able to bring him by. And we smile as we think of him, brothers and sisters, don't we? Thought that he might walk in and have a cup of tea with us here and worship the Lord together. And we think of Jerry and Peter and Jill and so many others that the Lord has brought. And there's a communion and a fellowship. It's with them, isn't it? It's with them that fear him, not some idolatrous notion of who he is. And then there is this extraordinary promise, isn't it? He will show them his covenant. He will show them his covenant. And I love how it's cast in the future tense, isn't it? It is the reality that that covenant is shown to his people. But for those who feel that they don't have it, they have some fear of him, but seem to feel so little of his covenant, he will show it to them. And the covenant, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love those verses in Isaiah. I can still remember when they came to my soul with such conviction in India many, many years ago. I still remember just being amazed, having read them many times. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the covenant. Every time we're talking about the covenant, and we must talk about the covenant, because God's ministers are made servants of the eternal covenant. And if they're not serving it, they're not serving it to you and servants of it. They're not made by God to be servants. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee a covenant of the people. Both times in Isaiah it's repeated so that we will get the emphasis. A covenant for the people and a light for the Gentile. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 49:8. The other one was 42:6. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee a covenant of the people to establish the earth and cause to inherit desolate heritages. See, Peter in his sermon, as you go back through that sermon, I trust the Lord might take you there again and again, you'll see that again and again he referred to the interactions between the members of the Godhead, the Father anointing and appointing and foreordaining and predestinating all things, the Lord Jesus coming as the surety and the sacrifice and the substitute for his people, and the Holy Spirit bringing those blessings. The blessings of the preaching of the gospel and the blessings of the response to the gospel, they are speaking again and again about the internal covenant. It's called the covenant of grace, and it's a covenant of love, and it's the new covenant because it's newly revealed to the Gentiles, and it's new every morning, and it's new to us, and it's fresh. It's as new as if it's just been dropped into our laps, and we find it new on every page. And it makes all things new again. It is the covenant in which the church should stood justified before God, free of any sin before a holy God from before the worlds were made. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, the promise here also reveals those that find that covenant distasteful and find the covenant engagements distasteful. The covenant speaks of eternal redemption. The covenant speaks of eternal justification. The covenant speaks, it's a covenant in the blood. To deny the covenant and to kick against it is to reveal so evidently that they weren't taught of God, because he's promised to teach them his covenant. He's promised to teach them his covenant. He's promised that with the teaching of his covenant, those people will fear him. Christ is the covenant. He's the Christ of the covenant, and he's now the Christ in glory. And it's the Christ that was proclaimed by Peter. It's the covenant God shows his people. It's this covenant that stands sure, No matter what happens in this world, this eternal covenant is sure. And for David, it was all his salvation and all his desire. Do you find that you desire it, brothers and sisters? I desire, I love to look at it when I stumble and fall and collapse into sin and despondency again and again. It's the covenant, isn't it? It's the foundation that draws me back and says, well, it was all done a long time ago. God's people were saved from the foundation of the world. We were loved with an everlasting love. He won't break his covenant. Psalm 89 says, if the children forsake his law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, they called his children doing this, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, says our God, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Our God's said it, and it's created reality by his words. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. I will not lie. This is the promised blessings of those who fear him. Shown by him his covenant. And there's just one last thing I'd look at as we go. Is that our Lord Jesus is the great example and one of the wonders of the incarnation, that he walked on this earth and felt and experienced the things that you and I experience and feel. And in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew no sin, yet he knew what it was to feel the frailties of your infirmities. But he reigns supreme over all of that. His covenant is the comfort of his people. It's the foundation. His covenant brings with it a fear of him, but also brings with it the most remarkable blessings that God Almighty can give to falling, wretched sinners. Let's pray.